Before Palm Sunday, we were going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And the week before Palm Sunday, we came to that time where Jesus is with his disciples and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And before we look at the passage this morning, I want to ask you a question. How would you get ready for the biggest challenge in your life? Linda and I had a good time watching at least a few portions of the Olympics. And it was always interesting to me to see what the athletes would do, you know, to prepare for their event. Most of them had headphones on, you know, and they're listening to their, you know, their favorite music or maybe their favorite guru. But Jesus, as he faced his biggest challenge, spent time in prayer. And I like to suggest that that's a great example for us. And how do you get ready for something you really dread? Like maybe you'll think of eating some chocolates, you know. But Jesus spent time in prayer. And then here's another good one. How do you help others prepare for what will be the biggest crisis in their life? Sometimes we think, well, let's give them a gift of money. At least, you know, as they go through this crisis, they'll, you know, maybe can be comfortable if I give them some money. But Jesus, as he prepared his disciples to face the biggest crisis of their life, gathered them together and spent time in prayer. Now, the setting is that Jesus is just had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's on his way to Gethsemane. We're not really sure exactly where he was when he prayed this prayer. We're in chapter 17. So if you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 17, you'll find the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. If you like, you can take the Bible in front of you. It's in the rack. We call it the Rack Bible. And you'll find this this passage on page 765. So, Jesus is with his disciples, and we're assuming that there's more than just the 11. I say 11 because Judas has already left. But there's probably as many as 30 or 50, maybe even as many as 120 are with Jesus as he travels and moves across the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that Mark was there. Mark was the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was not one of the 12 disciples. But we know he was there. And we know that most likely Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias was there. Do you remember who those two guys were? They were the two guys in Acts chapter 1. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Peter stood up and said, since Judas is dead and no longer a disciple, we need somebody to replace him. And so they called up these two guys, Joseph and Matthias. And Peter said this, "It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us." So in other words, they were looking for somebody who had been with them the whole time. And Joseph and Matthias were brought up. So we know that Joseph and Matthias were with them because they were with them the whole time. That they too were with among those disciples who were with Jesus. And then, what about those two guys that Jesus talked to on the way, on the road to Emmaus? Those two guys were probably there as well. We don't even know their name. So Jesus had a number of disciples who followed him everywhere. And many of them were with him this night. So, yes, there could have been as many as 120. And a number like that would make it understandable as to why Judas would have to go and identify Jesus among the crowd. And you remember Judas betrayed him with a kiss. So Jesus is well aware that Judas is, even at that moment, preparing to betray Jesus and would soon arrive to have him arrested. The disciples are completely unaware. They're clueless. They don't know it, but their lives are about to change forever. They will meet the greatest crisis of their life. They'll be scared. They'll run and hide behind locked doors. One will deny Jesus 3 times. It will be a testing time for them all, a time such as they have never experienced. Jesus himself is about to go through unimaginable horror. That's a good way to put it. Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He was slowly, horribly tortured for our sins. Yet he will stop and not only pray for himself, but pray for the men that meant so much to him. So there is, even before we look at this passage, a good example for us. That in the midst of difficult times, we should stop and not only pray for ourselves, but pray for others. And then I'd like to talk about this word disciple. Disciple means learner or student, but not, you know, the kind of student that we think of in our culture. The student who lived a pretty happy-go-lucky life, who parties as much as possible, who reads a lot of books. These disciples didn't read books. During the time of Jesus, there was no printing press. Books had to be written out by hand, so there were very few of them. So the word disciple or learner or student during the time of Jesus had a deeper meaning. It meant follower. It implied devotion. It meant servant or imitator. It was the disciples' purpose to imitate the Lord Jesus, to know and to practice his teachings. And that's one of the reasons why we gather here each week, to hear and to learn and to know and to understand the teachings of Jesus so that we can understand him and follow him with a full heart. In this passage, Jesus begins to pray. So the last time we looked at this passage, we talked about the first 5 verses, and this morning I'd just like to read these first 5 verses to kind of prepare us for what comes next. So in John chapter 17, verse 1, it says this, that after Jesus had said these things, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And we talked about that a little bit a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is letting us in on something that maybe the disciples did not understand, that Jesus existed before he lived on earth, and that there is Jesus before he became a baby, Jesus while he lived on earth, and then Jesus where he is now as he has returned to heaven. And so there is this phrase that he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And in this passage, you know, there's almost a dichotomy. And our Mormon brothers and our Jehovah Witness friends, you know, might look at this passage and say, okay, now look at this. It says that the Father is the only true God. So Jesus is not the only true God. The Father is the only true God. But Jesus, in this last phrase, says this, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You know, God told Jeremiah, he says, I am the God of all the earth, and I will not give my glory to another. And yet Jesus is saying here that he shared the glory with the Father. And so what Jesus said is true, that he and the Father are one, that he who sees Jesus sees the Father. Yahweh is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's taught in the Old Testament, and it's taught in the New Testament. And now Jesus turns his prayer and begins to pray for his disciples. And this is the passage we're going to look at this morning. So starting with verse 6, he says this, I have revealed you to those whom you gave to me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now there is in this passage 9 marks, or 9 character, or excuse me, 6 marks, 6 characteristics of a disciple. Did you notice them as we read through the passage? If you didn't, that's fine. They're in your notes in the back of the bulletin. So as you, if you have your bulletin, you'll see there's an outline for this passage. And in verse 6 through 8, there's these 6 marks or 6 characteristics of a disciple. And since we're disciples of Jesus, and since the purpose of the church is to make disciples, it would be great for us to have a firm grasp on these 6 marks, these 6 characteristics. So first, though, Jesus says in verse 6, he says something that doesn't fit in my outline. And you know, Jesus is always doing that. He's always saying things that just doesn't fit into an outline. And so in this verse 6, he says this. He says, I have revealed, and literally in the original language it says, I have revealed your name to those to whom you gave me out of the world. So Jesus is saying that he spent a lot of time telling his disciples about the Father. And you know, it's really true that as believers, we should have a good understanding of the character of God. So when Jesus says, I've revealed your name to them, he means that he's revealed his character to them. You see, during the time of Jesus, a name meant something. The name represented the character and the quality of whoever had that name. And of course, we know that God's name, the personal name that he gave to Moses, Yahweh, literally means I am. And it has in it the implication of eternity. I was, I am, I always will be. And so we know that God is the eternal God. There's also something else implied in that name. God told Moses in the burning bush, I am who I am. In other words, don't make up stuff about me. I am who I am. And if you want to know who I am, listen to what I say about myself. And of course, the scripture, God tells us about himself. And the Lord Jesus told us much about himself and much about the Father. During the time of Jesus, God was rarely talked about as a father. During the time of Jesus, God was talked about as being the king and the judge. And so when Jesus started talking about God being a father, that was new, revolutionary. We kind of talk about it all the time. But Jesus makes it clear that our Heavenly Father is different than our earthly father. Our earthly father is flawed. But Jesus says that our heavenly father is perfect. We have a heavenly father who is perfect, who is holy. Jesus says, your father in heaven even loves his enemies and even causes the sun to rise on both evil people and good people. And he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus says that we have a Father in heaven who sees everything, even the things you do in secret. He says that your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask him. Jesus says that if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Jesus says that when you do good things in secret that do not bring attention to yourself, that your heavenly Father will reward you. Jesus says that if you seek first his kingdom, this good Father will provide for you food, drink, and clothing. Jesus says that this good Father feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flowers of the field, and that he'll also take care of you and me. Jesus says that our Father in heaven has gladly chosen to give us the kingdom, and that he seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is saying in this first passage, in this first verse, verse 6, that he's told these disciples all about him. And because he's told them about him, they are willing now to trust him. And then Jesus, it's kind of interesting, starts to brag about his disciples. He says in verse 6 that they were given by the Father. Did you know that if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, that you're a gift to Jesus from the Father? Well, that's pretty awesome to think about. You're a gift. Jesus says, they were yours. Now, why is that? Well, it's because God owns every person on earth. Psalm 24 says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God speaks to Jeremiah and says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. So if you're made of flesh, you belong to God. And he certainly has the right to do what he wants with what belongs to him. And so God in his mercy so worked in our hearts so that we would trust Jesus, and then he gave us to Jesus so that we could enter into his kingdom. So when we come to Christ, God puts his spirit in us, and there's an inner witness that we belong to the Lord Jesus. Then secondly, Jesus says, they obeyed God's word. He says in verse 6, and they have obeyed your word. Now, here's Jesus bragging on his disciples, and I just love that. Wouldn't you like to see or hear Jesus brag about you to the Father? Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father. And that's what Jesus is doing right here in this passage as he prays. I'd like to stop here and talk for a few minutes about obedience. There is something in us that doesn't like that word. But Jesus says that obedience is a wonderful word. Earlier, as we studied the Gospel of John, we talked about the emphasis that Jesus puts on obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience should be an overflow of our love for Christ and all that he's done for us. In other words, as disciples of Jesus, we should be eager to obey him. I heard a story about this guy in prison. And he was in prison because he had obviously disobeyed God. And while he was in prison, he wrote his mother and he asked her for $500. Soon after, he got a package in the mail, and it was a Bible. And on the top of the Bible, there was this note from his mother. And his mother said, son, I love you. Pray and read your Bible. Now, the man was pretty ticked off. And he got on the phone. He called his mother. He said, "Mama, I appreciate the Bible, but what I need right now is $500. So she told him over the phone, "Son, pray and read your Bible." He got even more ticked and hung up on his mother. So then he wrote her a letter. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Mother, I know you believe in God, but that's the problem with you Christians. You are so heavenly minded that you don't know how to function in the real world. When I need $500, I don't need a Bible. I need a check or 5 greenbacks. If I need money, don't send me a Bible and don't tell me to pray." Well, he got a letter back that said, "Son, pray and read your Bible." He was so irritated at his mother that for the 6 months he was in jail, the Bible stayed in the corner. And after he finished his time, his 6 months, he got out and his mother was there to meet him. So as he walked out the gate, he could hardly speak to her. But he said this. He said, "Mama, you let me down. I needed you as my mother and you let me down." She said, "What do you mean, son? I wrote you, I called you, I begged you for $500, and every time you gave me the same old line to pray and read my Bible." "Well, son, did you pray and read your Bible?" "Yeah, I prayed and read my Bible, and I'm still as broke now as I was when you told me the first time to pray and read my Bible." And she says, "Son, do you have your Bible?" And he reached in his bag and pulled it out and handed it to her. She says, "Son, let me ask you one more time. Did you read your Bible and pray?" He said, "Yes, Mama, I told you I prayed and I read my Bible." "Son, you never prayed and you never read your Bible." And she opened up the Bible and 5 places in that Bible there was a $100 bill. Not only did he not obey God, but he did not obey God by not obeying his mother. God has wonderful rewards for us if we'll just obey him. We should eagerly obey our Lord. God gives us commands for our own good, for our own health and happiness. Obedience is the sign of discipleship. And Jesus is saying, "These guys obey your word." What a wonderful thing for God to know. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to say as he's bragging about his disciples. Then thirdly, he says this, they know everything Jesus said and came from God. He says in verse 7, "They know that everything you have given me comes from you." Jesus told them many times and in many ways that everything he said and did came from the Father. We've seen that as we've studied the Gospel of John. He said in chapter 5, he says, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing." He also said in John chapter 14, "The words that I say are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." It's very important to know that everything that Jesus said and did was from God. Now, why is that important? Well, if we know that everything that Jesus said came from God, well, then we know that everything he said is true. Everything he says about God the Father is true. Everything he said about heaven, hell, repentance, the Bible, salvation, money, relationship, it's all true. Whatever Jesus calls evil is evil. What Jesus says will happen in the future will indeed happen. You can count on it. Because what he said comes from God. Fourthly, they accepted the words of Jesus. They didn't just know that they came from God, but they accepted them. They accepted them for themselves. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." Now, here's Jesus. He's continuing to brag. And in other words, he's saying, everything I've told them, they've accepted as their own. They've taken everything I've said to heart. If we are to be a disciple of Jesus, we must accept his words for ourselves. Everything. And I want to mention that because we Christians, you know, we like to pick and choose. We like to pick the words of Jesus we like and ignore the things that either may be too difficult for us or too inconvenient for us to obey. For example, there's this guy who's working on a construction site, and every day he would take a piece of lumber and put it in his truck and take it home. And so after working there a month, he had a pretty good pile of lumber at his home. And he started feeling guilty about it, so he was Catholic, so he went to the priest and confessed to the priest. And the priest listened patiently, and the priest told him the right thing. He said, "You know what? You need to make restitution." And the man said, "Well, I don't know what a restitution is, but if you got the plans, I got the lumber." It's like he felt guilty, but he still had no intention of obeying God and taking the lumber back. So when we accept it as our own, we obey. And you might be thinking, "Okay, Rick, get real. What do you mean? You know, we pick the things we like and we ignore the things we don't like." Okay, I'd like to give you a few examples. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to go along with some of the things that Jesus says, like, for example, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." You know, we try to do that. We try to keep our word. Or, "Love your neighbor as yourself." We'll try and do that. Or, "Treat others as you would have them treat you." Those are wonderful words of Jesus, and we'll do our best to do that. But there are other things that Christians seem to ignore, like living in moral purity until getting married. I meet Christians who say they're followers of Jesus, and yet they're living with somebody that they're not married to. Jesus calls that evil. Jesus calls homosexuality evil. Jesus says, "Don't judge others." And we Christians are pretty good at that, too. Jesus says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Now you may say to me, "Now wait a minute, hold it, Rick. That wasn't the words of Jesus, that was the words of Paul." Yeah, you're right, but Paul got it from Jesus. Then fifthly, they knew Jesus came from God. Jesus says in verse 8, "They knew with certainty I came from you." So not only did what he said came from God, but Jesus himself came from God. This is important, to know that Jesus was eternally with the Father, that he came from God and lived among us. Then sixthly, in this passage, they believed Jesus was sent from the Father. In verse 8, he again says, "They believed you sent me." Jesus came for a purpose. Jesus didn't just show up and look for something to do. Jesus said, "I have come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to tell us about the Father and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus was sent from the Father to purchase our salvation. And this salvation is a gift to all who will receive it. Then in verse 9, let's look at it together. Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, "I pray for them." What a wonderful phrase. Wouldn't you like Jesus to pray for you? I can tell you that he is praying for you right now. In the passage that Gil read this morning from Hebrews, he read Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says, "Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him." And here's why. "Because he always lives to intercede for them." Right now, at this moment, while we're here, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us. What a wonderful thought to know. You're being prayed for by the Lord Jesus himself. You're going to make it to heaven, not because of your own good works, because we can never do enough good works to earn our way to heaven. But Jesus is going to make sure we make it because He's praying for us. Jesus Himself says, I give eternal life to them, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Every disciple of Jesus is secure in the hands of Jesus. And then glory has come. Let's look at verse 10. He says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Now, what does Jesus mean when He says, glory has come to me through them? Well, think about it. God's glory is the revelation of His character and presence. The lives of Jesus' disciples reveal, or should reveal, the character of Jesus. In other words, when people see the disciples, they should see Jesus. That's the whole purpose of discipleship. That we would become like Jesus and others would see Jesus in us. I want to ask you something this morning. When people get to know you, do they see Jesus in you? Well, I'd be the first one to admit we all have some spiritual growth ahead of us. But that's what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. Becoming like Jesus. It's about being transformed. That's why we need to be teachable, open, willing to change. That's why Paul wrote, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, who is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And yeah, the hammering you hear is there's no construction going on. It's just that's our mascot. There's a little woodpecker that hangs around our church. And yeah, we love him. But it's fine to have him around. Then Jesus talks about protection, and I love this. He says in verse 10, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know that we're being protected? Do you know that the Lord holds us and nothing can touch us without first going through Him? That's why we can give thanks for all things. We can know that no matter what happens to us, God has allowed it to happen for a reason and for a purpose. And then He says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And I want you to see in this last verse that Jesus is asking for something miraculous. Jesus is asking for something supernatural to happen to His followers. He's asking that the disciples be united in harmony and love, just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all united. The strongest of all unions. This morning we sang that song, the very first song we sang. Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity. Where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruits of His presence among us. Keith Getty wrote those words to that first song. And that's God's desire and plan for us. That we be united in Him. So as we think about the applications of this passage, first of all, I would encourage you to make sure that these 9 marks are true for you as a disciple of Jesus. Secondly, represent Jesus in all that you do and say. That's what it means to be a disciple. And then thirdly, look for opportunities to build unity among believers. We're to pray for one another, encourage one another, build one another up. That's what it means to be a part of God's family. That's what it means to be a part of this church fellowship. We build unity as we come together and we commune with Jesus. And as we gather around the communion table this morning, there is a bond between us as we remember His suffering. Before we take communion together, I'd like for us to have a time of prayer where we can allow the Lord to examine our hearts, to not only examine us, but to cleanse us so that we can fellowship Him and take communion in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the time you invested in your disciples. We thank you that as we've looked at this passage, we see your love and concern for your followers. And we thank you that you have that same love and concern for us. We thank you that you desire each one of us to experience your love and forgiveness. And Lord, we want to stop right now and allow you to examine our hearts. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, right now would be the time. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, just turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins, and I receive you as my King and my Lord. Lord, as your children and as your followers, we look to you and ask that you would examine our heart as well. And we pray that you would give us the grace right now to turn away from any thought or attitude that's not pleasing to you. And Lord, if there's something that we've done and we need to make restitution, Lord, we commit that to you right now, and we want to tell you that, Lord, we want to obey you. If there's something we've stole, we want to return what we've stolen. If we've told a lie, we want to set the record straight and tell the truth. If we've been enslaved by something that keeps us from listening to you and following you, Lord, we turn from that now. We thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them. And so, Lord, we give thanks for your mercy, and we accept your forgiveness now. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.